The Old Testament reading is Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And then we'll go to the New Testament and read from the Gospel of Matthew. And that passage from Matthew, that will be our sermon text for this morning. I know some of you were a little thrown off last week because I didn't preach from the Old Testament last week, as I've been doing from Isaiah. So we'll hear from Isaiah first, and then we'll turn to Matthew. And we'll consider that passage from Matthew in the message this morning. But first, let's hear from the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. And just a little context for this passage. The Lord spoke through Isaiah to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and he promised Ahaz that he would deliver him and Judah from the two nations that were an imminent threat to them. But at the same time, the Lord asked Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz, out of his unbelief, refused to ask for a sign. The Lord gave him a sign anyway, and that sign is what the prophecy is concerned with. And because of Ahaz's unbelief, that sign became not only a sign of deliverance from his enemies in the short term, but also a sign of the judgment that would come upon him. And we'll consider that a little bit in the message later. But let's hear now. This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." And now let's turn to Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Our theme for this Advent season, as we consider the birth of Jesus, as that is recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, our theme is the faithfulness of God. And last week, as we looked at the genealogy with which Matthew begins his gospel, we saw that even there in that long list of names were reminders that the birth of Christ was in fulfillment of God's ancient promises that he had made to his people. Jesus, at the very beginning, is identified as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so those promises to David and Abraham were fulfilled with the birth of Christ. Now this morning we'll be giving our attention to Matthew's accounts of the conception and the birth of Jesus. And in this passage we learn that the child born to Mary is to have two names. The first name, or one name, is Jesus. And this is the name that the angel commanded Joseph to name the son born to Mary. He was to be called Jesus. Secondly, he is to be called Emmanuel. At least that will be the name by which he is known to those who call upon Jesus by faith. Now, next Sunday, we'll look at the meaning of the name Jesus, but this morning we'll focus on what the name Emmanuel means. And thankfully, Matthew tells us explicitly what that word means. It means God with us. And so this morning we'll consider how Jesus as Emmanuel was the fulfillment of God's promise to be with his people, to be with his people. So first I want to look at what that promise of Emmanuel, God with us, meant to the people of Israel at the time when Jesus was born. And then secondly, we'll apply that a little more specifically and ask the question, what does the promise of Emmanuel, what does the birth of Christ, who was called God with us, what does that mean for you and me today as believers in Christ? And so first we'll consider what Emmanuel meant to the people of Israel. So Matthew says in verse 18, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." He says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That's not a word that we use today. But in that day, betrothal was an arrangement that was similar to the custom that we have in our own day of couples being engaged before they actually become married. And so betrothal was a man and a woman who were committed to marry one another. But just like engagement, at least ideally, before they were actually married, they did not live together or have relations with one another. That would take place, of course, once they were married. Now, I refer to Mary as a woman, but actually, in those days, girls were betrothed to their future husbands at a very young age, sometimes as young as 12 or 13. So when we think of Mary, it's probably more realistic to think of her as a young teenage girl. And so Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, one major difference between betrothal and our engagement is that the level of commitment involved with betrothal was equal to that of marriage itself. And so if a man or a woman who was betrothed, if they were found to be unfaithful during that time of betrothal, it wasn't just that the betrothal was broken up, but an actual divorce took place. It was just as serious as though a wife or a husband had been unfaithful to their spouse. And so it was during this time of betrothal that Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant. And if we can harmonize Matthew's account of the birth of Christ with Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, we can say most likely that at this time, Mary was about 4 months pregnant. During these events that Matthew describes for us. So she's starting to show. She has what we call today a baby bump. And of course, Joseph would have noticed that in his betrothed. And of course, Joseph would have known that he was not responsible. He was not the father. And he would have guessed, of course, that another man had Mary had been unfaithful with another man. Of course, what he did not know is what we know, that the father of the child that was growing in Mary was not a human, it was not a man, but it was none other than God himself, that this child was conceived supernaturally, miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke gives us more detail about this. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," Gabriel, the angel, is speaking to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So the child that is growing inside of Mary, this child that's beginning to show itself in Mary, this was not an ordinary child. He was not the son of a man, but he was none other than the Son of God. His conception was a supernatural conception as the Holy Spirit came over Mary and caused Jesus to be conceived in her womb. Now, Joseph did not know this. He had no idea of any of this. And naturally, he assumed what any man would have assumed had he been in the same circumstances. And that is that his betrothed, this girl that he was about to marry, that she was unfaithful. She had been with another man. And if that was all there was to this story, if that was in fact the case, this would be nothing more than another tragic case, another sad example of one person breaking their trust with another, another sad case of someone being betrayed by another person. And it really wouldn't be much of a story at all, because that happens all the time. And that's exactly what Joseph thought. According to Matthew, he gave a lot of thought about what he should do about this situation, that Mary, his betrothed, is pregnant. Matthew says in verse 20, he considered these things. The wording suggests that Joseph was not just dispassionately mulling over what he ought to do, but that he was intensely involved in this internal debate. He was agonizing with himself. What should he do? What should he do in this impossible situation? For one thing, Matthew tells us in verse 9 that he was a just man. Joseph was a man who was just. He cared about the righteousness of God. He cared about what the law required. And for that reason, he was not the kind of man who could simply look the other way if his betrothed had violated that trust and had been unfaithful to him. He had a sense of the righteousness of God, that something needs to be done about this. And according to the teaching of Scripture, what Mary had done was a very serious offense. In effect, she had committed adultery. Even though they weren't legally married yet, they were betrothed. And so her unfaithfulness, as he supposed, was nothing less than adultery. And according to Old Testament teaching, adultery was punishable by nothing less than being stoned to death. Now, by this time in their history, the Israelites could not carry out that punishment. They were not allowed to execute anybody because they were under the rule of the Roman Empire. But Joseph, had he wanted to, he could have made a public spectacle of Mary. He could have made the divorce a great public scandal. He could have heaped great shame and disgrace upon her for what he thought was her unfaithfulness. But this is where Joseph struggled. Because we read also, according to verse 19, that he was unwilling to put her to shame. Probably a better way to read what Matthew says in that verse is that he was a just man, yet he was unwilling to put her to shame. He was unwilling to see her experience this disgrace. He cared about the law. He cared about God's righteousness, but he also cared for Mary. And he did not want her to be publicly shamed in the way that another man would have wanted her to be. And so, instead of choosing to make Mary an example to others, he chose what was another legitimate option, and that is that he would seek a quiet divorce, very discreetly, one that would break up the betrothal, but that would spare Mary the humiliation of being publicly disgraced. So imagine Joseph. Put yourselves in his place, if you will. He's, first of all, no doubt struggling emotionally with what he took to be betrayal, that this girl to whom he was betrothed had broken trust, that she had given herself to another man. And so he's agonizing within himself. What should he do about this? He determines that the course he will follow will be a quiet divorce. There's really no good ending to any of this from Joseph's perspective. And perhaps one night, as he's drifting off to sleep, he's thinking to himself how bitter an experience, how foolish he had been to trust in her, only to have her betray him in such a way. Maybe he even said to himself, "I will never trust another woman again. I will never put myself in that position again." And if Joseph had felt that, he certainly would not have been the first, and he won't be the last, to suffer the pain and disappointment of being on the short end of a broken promise. And if this was what was going through Joseph's mind, which I think is safe to assume, then the words that the angel spoke to him as he slept that night would have been that much more meaningful and significant. Because the angel, in the dream in which he reveals himself to Joseph, he speaks to Joseph of a far greater promise, of a promise kept, a promise made not by Mary, but a promise made by God to his people. In verse 20, we read this. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Notice how the angel addresses Joseph. He doesn't just say Joseph, but he says, Joseph, the son of David. Joseph belonged to that lineage that came from David, from which the Messiah would come. And so by calling Joseph the son of David, the Lord, through the angel, was bringing to his mind the great promise that God had made to his people throughout the centuries, that one day, from the line of David, he would raise up a Savior, a son of David, a new king, a king who would establish his rule in Jerusalem, who would destroy the enemies of Israel, and who would reign in righteousness and peace over the whole world from his throne on Mount Zion. And so the angel was bringing to mind, into Joseph's mind in this dream, this great promise of the coming Messiah. And so Joseph goes to sleep that night, believing that he had been the victim of a broken promise, but he wakes up knowing that the opposite is really the case, that he is about to witness the fulfillment of a far, far greater promise, God's promise to his people to raise up for them the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. And that promise is about to be fulfilled in this child who is growing in the womb of his betrothed, Mary. Matthew says in verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the prophecy that we read from Isaiah chapter 7 in that passage from that Old Testament prophet. And Isaiah, we looked at this passage several weeks ago, but just to refresh your memory, Isaiah declared this prophecy to Ahaz, the king of Judah, as Ahaz was facing the imminent, what he thought would be the imminent attack from two of his enemy nations. One was the nation of Syria. The other was the northern kingdom of Israel, which is called Israel. These two nations had banded together to come against Judah, to attack Judah. And so Ahaz is facing this threat from the north. And Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, declares to Ahaz that God was going to deliver him from these enemies. Ahaz and Judah would not be destroyed by this alliance between Syria and Israel. And the Lord would give him a sign that he would accomplish this. And that sign would be that a virgin would conceive and the name of the child would be called Emmanuel. And while Emmanuel was still a young boy, no more than 2 or 3 years old, the kingdoms of Syria and Israel would be vanquished. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16, this is what the Lord said. For before the boy, that is Emmanuel, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, 2 or 3 years old, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And so here the sign of Emmanuel was the sign of a promised deliverance from the enemies of Judah. Now, if you recall, when we looked at this prophecy in Isaiah, we said that it was impossible to say for certain, or even if, this prophecy had any kind of partial or immediate fulfillment in the days of Isaiah. But at least we can say this, that what that prophecy meant to Ahaz was that Emmanuel meant salvation, deliverance, that God would rescue Judah from her enemies. And so with that in mind then, when Matthew says that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Emmanuel, it meant that God was about to bring salvation to his people. But there is a different aspect to this promise, perhaps even a deeper meaning to the promise than only that God would bring salvation to his people Israel. And that is this. It is that promise that is inherent in the very name of Emmanuel itself, that name which means God with us, God with us. The promise was that the God of Israel, the Lord who formed Israel, who chose Israel, that he would be with his people forever. Now, when we think about this promise that God will be with his people, or that God is with us, first we need to understand what the promise means. It means far more than the fact that God is with all people everywhere, because God is God, he is everywhere present. We say he is omnipresent. There is no place in all of creation where God is absent. And incredibly, even in the most infinitesimal point of creation that you can possibly imagine, God is fully present there. So God is everywhere, he is absent nowhere, and he is fully present in every part of creation. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" And so as far as the truth that God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere, we can say that therefore he is present with everyone in that sense. But this promise means far more than that. This promise of Emmanuel, that God will be with his people Israel, was the promise that he would be with them in a special way, that he would be their God to love them, to protect them, to guide them, that he would be their God to bless them, that he would be their God and they would be his people in a way in which he was not God to any other people. And this promise of God, of Emmanuel, that he would be with his people, was a promise of grace because it meant that God would overcome all the consequences that sin had brought into the human race. And we need to go back to the Garden of Eden to understand the full context of this promise. Because there in the garden, when Adam and Eve were created by God, they were created to enjoy that communion and fellowship with their Creator, with the Lord. That communion that was to them the source of life and joy and delight. Now, that is really the heart of what made the Garden of Eden such a blessed place, such a paradise. It wasn't just because there were all kinds of trees that produced all kinds of fruit that were good to eat. It was because the Lord was there. And his image bearers, Adam and Eve, they enjoyed that unhindered, uninterrupted communion with the Lord that was to them their life. And so they enjoyed that natural fellowship with their Maker. But you recall that God told Adam that if he should disobey his commandment to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in that day he shall surely die. And that death that was threatened was not just physical death, but it was death that consisted in this: an alienation from God, being banished from the presence of God, no longer able to enjoy that fellowship with the Lord as their Creator. And that's exactly what happened. That was the consequence of Adam and Eve's sin. They were banished from the Garden of Eden, which meant that they were cut off from that good fellowship that they enjoyed with the Lord. They were alienated from God. They became the enemies of God. They were cast out from his presence. And that was true spiritual death. And that is the state in which you and I are born. That is our natural condition. Yes, we are born physically alive, but we are born spiritually dead because by nature we are cut off from that right relationship that we ought to have with God that he created for us to enjoy. And so at the very heart of all the promises that God made to his people Israel was this promise of Emmanuel, that he would be with them, that one day he would overcome this barrier, that he would do away with the sin that had broken off their fellowship with the Lord so that his people could enjoy again that perfect communion with him, that they would be in his presence both in this life and in the life to come. And so when Matthew says that Jesus was to be called Emmanuel, in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, this not only meant that God would accomplish the salvation through this child, but it meant that God would now be in the midst of his people forever and ever. And so that's what the promise of Emmanuel meant to the people of Israel, that their God would be with them for blessing, for life, for grace, forever. And now I want to consider how this promise applies to you and me a little more specifically. Let's apply this to us as believers in Christ today. First of all, the promise of Emmanuel means this for you. It means that in Christ, God has brought you to himself. God has brought you to himself. If you belong to Christ by faith, if you are his, you have been given the incomparable blessing of being brought into the loving and the gracious, the merciful presence of God in this life and in the life to come. And isn't this really, this truth, that in Christ we are now in the gracious presence of the Lord, isn't that really the key to finding true delight, true joy, true happiness as Christians? It's not that we delight in the gifts that God gives us, but our true delight is in the gift of God himself. It is in knowing God himself as he comes to us in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. This is the time of year when we are busy. We're trying to get all of the right gifts for our family members, our friends for Christmas. But what is the greatest gift that you can give someone that you love? The greatest gift that you can give someone that you love is the gift of yourself. It is your affection, your presence, your company, your time, your attention. It is giving yourself to another that is the best gift. Now, don't take this too far for Christmas. Husbands, I don't recommend that you don't get a gift for your wife and then on Christmas morning say, "I'm your gift to you." That probably won't go over too well. But giving a gift is really, it's just a way of giving a small part of yourself, because a gift involves some kind of sacrifice of time, resources, whatever. And with that in mind, what is the greatest imaginable gift that God could give us? It is the gift of himself to us, the sacrifice of himself. And in the person of Christ, that is what God has done. He has given himself to us in his suffering and death, that through that sacrifice, we might be reconciled to him and enjoy that life that we have in his presence. Now, Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Only if you believe. It is a gift that is received only by faith and by those who put their faith in Christ. In fact, there is another side to this wonderful promise of Emmanuel that we read about in the prophet Isaiah. And that other side to that promise is judgment. Because when Isaiah proclaimed to Ahaz that the sign that the Lord would give to him was Emmanuel, on the one hand, that meant that Ahaz and Judah would be delivered from their enemies, at least in the short term, but it also meant that because of his unbelief, because out of disbelief he refused to ask for a sign, that that very sign would also be to him a sign of judgment. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, this is the last thing that Isaiah said to him in the passage that we read. "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." This is the sign not of deliverance, but of judgment, that Assyria would destroy Judah because of Ahaz's unbelief. And the same is true when we think of Christ as the fulfillment of the promise and sign of Emmanuel, that there is another side to it, because he is the sign of salvation and deliverance for all who come to him by faith. But for those who refuse to put their trust in Christ, for those who out of unbelief reject him as their Savior, he will be a sign for judgment. He will be the occasion of condemnation that will come upon those who refuse to come to him in faith. Listen to what John 3:18 says. Whoever believes in him, that is Christ, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so Jesus, as Emmanuel, means that for those who come to him in faith, he is God with us. But for those who reject him, he will be God against them, because they have rejected the one who came for the salvation of sinners. And so the question before you and me is this: can I say that in response to this inexpressible gift of the grace and love of God, in response to God's giving us his only Son, in God's coming to us in the person of Christ to give himself for us for our salvation, has your response been faith? Have you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and death? Can you say, he is Emmanuel for me? He is God with us for me. And so in Christ, God has brought us to himself. But the second thing that the Emmanuel promise means for you and me is this: that God sympathizes with you. He sympathizes with you. Because Jesus is God incarnate, because he is God who became man, he is the Son of God who took on human flesh, for that reason, in the person of Christ, God has experienced the struggles, the pain, the afflictions that you and I experience in this fallen and sin-cursed world. The Son of God, the one who rules the heavens and the earth, the one who created all things, because he came into our world in Christ, he knows what it means to suffer sorrow, pain, and grief. What this means is that as Christians, we know a God and we worship a God. We do not worship a God who sits aloof in the heavens, who does not know what it means to experience suffering, because all he has ever known is the glories and the joys of heaven forever and ever. But he has come to us in the person of his Son. He has entered into our world, and in Christ he suffered true suffering, true loss, true pain. He can sympathize with you. And sometimes this time of the year is the most difficult for people. Perhaps it is for you because of the loss that you feel. Perhaps it is at Christmas time, during the holidays, that you feel most acutely that grief and that pain of having lost a loved one, that person who was always there for Thanksgiving, who was always there on Christmas mornings. His absence is felt so much more during the holidays, and perhaps you even dread the coming of Christmas for that very reason. But know this, that in Christ, God himself suffered grief and sorrow over death. He knows what it is to grieve the loss of one whom he loved. He can sympathize with you. Perhaps you are suffering because of physical pain. Perhaps you have been under a long siege with no end because of some medical condition, and your life is one of pain and affliction for that reason. Well, know that Jesus, when he came into the world, that as the Son of God, he also experienced pain and suffering and affliction. He knows what that's like. Or maybe you are grieved because of the unbelief of a loved one. Someone whom you dearly, dearly love does not know the Savior whom you also love. And it grieves you because you know that apart from Christ, there is no hope for salvation. And it weighs your heart down. Know this, that the Son of God, he knows what that feels like too. He knows the grief of being rejected by the very ones that he loved and for whom he came to save. And so God has come down to us in Christ, and as the one who was the God-man, he has known suffering like no other human being. And so he can be, and he is to you and me, the God of all comfort, because in Christ he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. Finally, the third thing that the Emmanuel promise means for you and me is this, that God promises to be with you not only in this life, but for all eternity. The promise is wonderful even in itself that God is with us in this world, but what makes it all the more great is that we will be in his presence for eternity in the world to come. And there's a beautiful picture of this communion, this fellowship between God and his people that the Apostle John gives us. In his revelation at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we read these words, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And isn't that the true hope of Christmas? Isn't that the true promise of Christmas? That God has come to be with us, to be our Emmanuel, and he gives us this hope that one day we shall be in his glorious and gracious and joyful and life-giving presence forever and ever and ever. We shall be with the Lord. It seems like Christmas always comes so quickly, and every year, and I'm sure you experience the same thing, especially as you get older, it seems that the years go by faster. And you think to yourself, wow, is it already December? Is it already Christmas? Is New Year's already here? Where does the time go? And so we are reminded yearly of just how short our lives are in this world. The Bible says that typical lifespan is 70 or 80 years. But in Christ, you have something far greater than a mere 70 or 80 years of life in this world, but you have the promise that you will be with the Lord in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. And you can be sure that God will keep that promise because we read from the scriptures that God was faithful to keep his promises to his people. He raised up his son to be our Savior, and in the birth of Jesus of Mary, he gave them that fulfillment of what he promised, Emmanuel, God with us forever. Let's pray.